great Lord of the harvest. Thou hast bidden us again and again this week to lift up our eyes and look on the field white to harvest. But the laborers are few. Millions are lost. To our hearts has come thy challenge. Do you care? O Lord of harvest, bowed before thee are hundreds of young men and women, young and strong and free with life ahead of them. Wilt thou point them in the direction of life's service unmistakably? And may they feel thy thrusting hand thrusting them out into the place of thy choosing. And wilt thou bring each one of them to that attitude of mind and heart before thee? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Take out of our hands the coming moments. Give to us wisdom and grace and power not only to speak but to listen. Take away tiredness. Grant, if there was no one else gathered here, alone in thy presence we may listen for thy voice and be face to face with thee. For our good, for thy name's sake. Amen. I'm going to ask my young friends to note that as you look down James chapter 5, there stand out in verse 4 and 7 and 9 and 11 the word behold. In other words, James is going to paint a picture and he's going to ask us to look at it with a steadfast gaze. Behold. Now look at the pictures, verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. The second picture, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Verse 11. Behold, we count them, the men and women who stood for God in days gone by, the prophets of God, the servants of God. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Four pictures which James asks us to face. Now, I have found out this week that one or two or three at least of the student body in Congress was somewhat startled by a phrase I made in my opening talk, and I'm going to repeat it. 41 years ago, one morning, I kissed Mum and Dad goodbye after breakfast and said goodbye to the home of my boyhood and climbed on a cargo boat to cross the seas to engage in missionary work. And as I think of the changing experiences and the ups and downs and the joys and battles of those years, I wouldn't change the career of being a simple preacher of the gospel that Jesus died to win with any other person in the world. But I look into your faces and I say to you, precious young men and women, I am pretty sure that you will never have my experience of spending 41 years in the service of Jesus Christ proclaiming the gospel. For the simple reason that our age is running to its close, and when you begin to see these things come to pass, you will know it is near. You won't be taken by surprise. And everything in our modern world of 1966, moving into 1967 in an hour or two, speaks that the coming back of the Lord Jesus draws nigh. You may have weeks, you may have months, you may have a year, you may have 10 years, I don't know. But there is the conviction deep in my heart that you will not have my experience. You will not move into your 60s and 70s and look back on a long life of service. You are born and facing an age that is running to its close. Now all of us have one little life to live, but yours may be shortened by the rapture, by the coming back of Jesus Christ for his own. And the challenge has come to you all through the week. How are you going to spend that life, and what are you going to do with it? And I have every hope that many of you have looked into his face and said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I believe that a decision has been made in many hearts. And never forget, a crisis always moves into a process. And this week can be the beginning of a new pathway of glorious service for your Lord. Now, look at these pictures with me. I'm going to concentrate on number 2 and number 3, but we will look at them all. Verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers. In other words, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, is concerned about the wage packet a man brings home at the end of every week. The Lord Jesus, the risen Lord of hosts, is not unconcerned about the type of house a person lives in, the type of food a person eats. And right through my life, I have seen this amazing prophecy coming true. It began its start before I was born, but around the world today there are millions of people who are not getting a fair deal. Out on the great sugar fields, out on the cotton fields, out on the rice plantations, around the world the laboring man that produces gets a pittance. And those who deal in business make fabulous fortunes. And I have lived in a world where the cry of the laboring man has risen up, mounting to the skies. It isn't fair! And the have-nots have cried to the haves, we ought to share the wealth of the world. And we've seen the great big trade union movements. We've seen the socialistic movements. We've seen the creeping atheism of communism that claims it wants to make a better and fairer material world. With all my hatred and all my detest of communism, the violent Bolshevik atheism of communism, I would find it very hard to stand before you today, after 40 years amongst the simple peoples of the world, and defend capitalism with all its gross selfishness. Now, let me say this to you. Thank God for good men who are giving their very best in politics and social affairs to try and make a better material world for people to enjoy. But side by side in every land today, you will see those good men are facing the servants of God. The quiet Christian will come and say, "Sir, I thank God you are trying to make the world a little bit more fair and comfortable. You seem to believe that by giving a better exterior to a man, you can somehow change the man. But we as Christians have got a message that Jesus died to win, and we believe that we can bring by our message a transforming inner experience, a new creation work of God, and steadily you will see those people with better suits and better food and better houses and better conditions." And so the Christian, in contrast to the communist, deals with the inside that will work out. But the communist says, "Let's have a better outside of circumstances," and he hopes it'll work in. And he's rather disappointed when it doesn't. Now, we face this fact that if we look up into the face of our Lord in this 20th troubled century with distress of nations, perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, revolution found in many lands, doors closing, problems that seem insurmountable, what does that lovely risen Lord have to say about the situation? "Lord, I've only got one little life. I'm just a frail man or woman. How shall I spend it?" And as I turn my eyes away from beholding world conditions, behold the husbandman waiting with long patience for the precious fruit of the earth. His eye is looking out over the world field. He's waiting for the last tribe and tongue and kindred and people to be gathered out into that wonderful mystic body, the church. And we are living in days when never, as never before, that gospel is going up. Yes, there were days of early rain for the harvest of this dispensation of grace. The magnificent stories in our Bible of the gospel going out through Europe in the known world. Outside the Bible record, we hear that Thomas went down into India and others moved through North Africa. And 33 years after Pentecost, Paul could write in Colossians 1, "The gospel has been preached in all the world. The gospel has been preached to every creature. And if words mean anything," he says, "in one generation, the task was done." For the last 100 years, it seems that the latter rain has been falling. Oh, the record of missions. Dear Morrison pushed into the heart of Mongolia. Dear Hudson Taylor left the coast for inland China. Carey touched down in India. The dear man from America went to Burma, and oh, what he suffered to spread the gospel there. Livingston was pressing into the heart of Africa, and Gardner was dying down in Terra del Fuego. And around the world, the missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ in privileged lands went out to suffer, to die, to pioneer. And 100,000 have followed their steps. And even though the world is changing today, the missionary can today stand and preach in Chinese, in Hindustani, and his words are going out over the air. And in the tiniest villages, little clusters gather round their transistor sets. And there comes the trickling millions of pages of literature, and by new means, in the face of all the sin that's abounding, grace is superabounding, and we little know the harvest that's been gathered. Sometimes we try to find out what 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands mean. And round the throne they burst into a song unto him who loved us, who loosed us from our sins, from every tribe and kindred and tongue. Don't get discouraged. The old gospel's going out. It doesn't hit the headlines. But the more I travel and move amongst men, the more I am amazed at the grace of God that is moving through the missions of the church around the world. And this tremendous business is something that each one of us should be in the thick of, up to our neck in it, out and out, to satisfy the waiting heart of the waiting Christ for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, how are you going to spend your life, young lady? Young fellow, when this Congress is over and you're back in the old home assembly and setting and back amongst the old school kids and college kids, back in the old business, what's the future going to hold for you as you look into that waiting face of Christ? Have you bowed to his will and said, Lord, I want above everything else to do thy will, to go where you want me to go and be what you want me to be? Now let me give you a picture. I'm going to build it before your eyes. I'm going to give you a contrast. And I'm going to ask you which picture you would like to fit into as a young Christian. I want you to see a great king called Caesar. He's calling his generals in front of him. He propounds to them that they must expand the Roman Empire. He says, get your ships and your legions and go and attack Britain and bring Britain into the Roman Empire. The leading general salutes and he starts on the expedition. And I seriously doubt if there are more than 5 or 6 people in this congregation who could tell me the name of the leading general who attacked Britain and brought Britain into the Empire of Rome. I'm not testing you. Come to this side of the picture and I want you to see that waiting Christ. I want you to look into his face and standing before his throne is a little, he says it himself, despicable Jew who's got converted and found out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he stands before the throne and he faces the commission to go through the open door to the Gentile world. You will suffer many things, but carry my name and my gospel wherever you go. And I can see him looking into the face of Christ and he salutes, yes, Lord. And I can see him going out on his missionary journeys. I can see him storming into cities. I can see him whipped, bruised, beaten, foully treated. I can see him escaping out of a city in a slime basket. At last, with chains on his hand, he faces the task of confirming the faith of Christians by no longer preaching but writing the truth of God that will go out to millions of Christians and build them up in the faith. Everybody knows his name around the world. The bond slave of Jesus Christ. The little man who tells us in his own strength he could do nothing. He bowed to the claims of that throne and said, as much as in me is, it simply means every inch of me, every ounce of me, every fiber of me will be devoted to that task of making the gospel known by life and lip. Which would you sooner be, Caesar's general or the bond slave of Jesus Christ? Make your answer. Now, my second story, I'm building pictures, is from the little country of Ireland. You've all heard about Tipperary. Yes, in the little town of Tipperary in the south of Ireland, a little train was puffing and waiting to go off to dear old dirty Dublin. And hanging out of the windows of the carriage were some Irish boys dressed in khaki. It was the year 1917. They'd been on leave home and they were going back to those bloody fields of France. And the whole town is turned out to say goodbye to them as they go back to fight. And as they lean out of the windows, there's a cry from the crowd. Oh, how rough and rude people can be in time of war. Just as the train's about to leave, the crowd, getting excited, say, "Goodbye, lads! Give them hell! Give them hell!" Down at the end of the train, the young Irishman leaning out of the window, and there was only one who had come to say goodbye to him, his old farming daddy. And the old man looked up into his boy's face that was marked with suffering, for he had been out to the Congo and had been soaked with malaria. He had gone down with blackwater fever, and in 1914 had been invalided home, never they thought to return. But now he got permission to go back. He's going across to Liverpool to get a boat. He's going back to his loved Africa to serve. And as he leans out of the window, one person to say goodbye to him. And his old dad looks up into his face and he pulls his boy's head down to kiss him goodbye. He knows he'll never see him on earth again, for he's going out to that great battle that must go on in the battlefields of the world until Jesus is satisfied and comes. And perhaps by the time his lad comes back, he will be gone. And as he pulls the head down with tears to kiss his son, he says, "Goodbye, lad. Give them Christ." Now, where do you fit into this picture? Which would you sooner be? Quite possible in a matter of a year or two, as things are going and the flame of war is getting hotter, that many of our young men will be in uniform. Soldiers, airmen, out for their country on the battlefields of the world. There's no dishonor in that, but which would you sooner be? One who goes out into the great fight for the waiting Christ, your whole life yielded to him, to fight the good fight of faith until you can look into his face and he says, "Well done, good soldier." Only one life to live. You fit yourself into the pictures. The next picture I show you comes from Abyssinia, and it was during the Italian occupation. You know, down on the Red Sea, a great bomber had gone up over Abyssinia and had rained mustard gas bombs down onto the villages of the Abyssinians. And the Abyssinians had gone out with their old muskets and peppered away at this big machine. And a lucky shot hit a vital part, and the machine had to make a landing. And when five Italians stepped out, they were surrounded by a crowd of Abyssinians with spears and guns, and they killed those five Italians. Down there on the coast base, when they heard that five of their companions had been killed by the Abyssinians, speared and shot to death, they had a great big rally of airmen on the airfield, and they swore by the name of the Holy Mother and the name of Mussolini, the great dictator, that they would revenge. They sent out their great machines to blast the mud-walled villages with mustard gas bombs. That was the answer of an air force in brutish power to the death of five airmen. I build my picture this side. I want you to see them. You've heard of them, John and Betty. They went through Moody Bible Institute. John and Betty Stam went out to the language school. And when they'd learnt the difficult Chinese languages, they were posted to an inland walled city. And one day it fell to brigand forces and they were captured and a price was put on their head and they were led away in captivity and their little girl Helen, their baby, was taken by the Chinese Christians and preserved and she's grown up to be a woman in the Philippine Islands today. But out on a lonely hillside they abused Betty And they killed her husband before her eyes, and then they cut her head off. And there were two more casualties on the battlefronts of Jesus Christ. And they had in that loved church in the heart of Chicago, Moody Church, a memorial service crowded to the door. And as the story was told, the chairman stood up and said, "What is the answer of the Christian church to the death of our two loved ones on the battlefield? There are gaps in the ranks. Who will go to fill those gaps?" He said, "I'm going to start with you mothers and fathers. You've got your children. They're going to college. They're going out into their professions. They may be attending Wheaton College. Would you be willing to let your child go to China if the Lord wanted that boy or girl so precious to you?" And as he brought this great challenge to the motherhood and fatherhood, they tell me that hundreds of mothers and fathers, with tears coursing down their cheeks, stood in the presence of God and said, "Lord, if you want my loved daughter or my son, I would gladly let them go to the battlefront to fill the gap of John and Betty Stamp." And when the chairman turned and said, "You young men of America, you women of America, if God wants you, would you go?" They sprung to their feet, hundreds of them, and said, "Lord, if you want me, here I am." That is the answer of the Christian church to casualties on the battlefront. Which picture do you want to fit into? Yes, they're still waiting for the gospel. How well I remember in my early days amongst the Tupi-speaking Indians in the Amazon jungles. We would gather at night around a fire, and all the food would be brought and put in the hot ashes. Roasted good food, bush turkeys, macaws, fish, monkeys, all sorts of things roasting round the fires. And when the chief came and took the first thing, everyone started taking until all was gone. It's a great life. You eat and throw the scraps back into the fire. There's no washing up. And then they relax around the fires and they begin to talk. And as they talk of their folklore and their battles and the doings of the day, at last it comes. Those dark eyes look across the fire. "Tapu Ting, stranger. Who sent you to us? Our opportunity has come," and we answer, "Warren Yao, big chief. Tupana, the great spirit, sent us with a message. Can we tell you it?" He looks into your face and he says, "You know Tupana, the great spirit?" "Yes." "What does he look like?" "We don't know. He's a spirit. A spirit hath not form or shape or flesh or bone." "How many bows and arrows has he got?" "He doesn't use bows and arrows. He speaks and you hear the thunder. He shows his power in the lightning flash." Slowly and steadily you approach the moment where you tell them of the great spirit, the good spirit who gave his son. When it begins to dawn after weary long weeks and months of struggling to get the ABC of the message to them, they look into your face and they say, "When did this happen?" And they can't count. They don't know anything about months and years. They say, "Was it 6 or 7 river floods ago? Twice a year the river floods because of the heavy rains in the Amazon basin. Was it 3.5 years ago that God gave his son?" "No, it was before that." "Was it when my father was chief of this tribe?" "No, before that." And they go over their fingers. "Was it when my father's father and my father's father's father was chief of this tribe?" And slowly they push you back 300 years. And you say, "It was before that it happened." Dark and piercing eyes look into your face and say, "But we never heard this before. My father never heard this before. Why didn't you come as messengers to tell us this before?" And we realize that greedy Hollanders and fighting Englishmen and French frigateers and Spanish seeking gold passed into those rivers looking for gold. They cared not for the souls of men. here are the remnants of tribes who've never heard his name in our 20th century. And he's waiting for every tribe to yield men. And he's waiting for you to play your part in the time of his satisfaction. Oh yes, I've seen them in the cities, and the cities are the greatest mission fields of the world today. How I remember we started in Bridgetown, Barbados, that precious little island. We started in a soldier's drill hall and outgrew it. We moved to a great big racecourse stand until it was filled every night. We went on preaching the gospel for 6 weeks and then moved into the exhibition shed in Queen's Park. And we saw the crowds of 5, 6, 7, 8,000 listening to the gospel every night. You say, what's the result of it all? Well, just this. One little assembly called Ebenezer in Bridgetown, Barbados, with about 160 in it today in fellowship. But wherever I go, I meet people who say, I was saved in the exhibition shed. It's worth it. There are doors wide open, and people want you to come. It won't be easy. There'll be many problems. You've got to attack. And it's an attacking church that can get within the gates of hell and capture out of the kingdom of darkness those for whom Christ died. Are you willing to look into that waiting face of the Lord and make him an answer tonight? The third picture is, behold, the judge standeth at the door. It seems as if he's risen and he got his hand on the latch and he's about to throw the door wide open. He's about to call his servants from all parts of the field. He's about to ask them to give an account of their life, their stewardship, their service. And oh, one well done from his lips will make it all worthwhile. Yes, you've got to give an account to him of your young manly strength. You're good at football and running. You're a fine swimmer. Everyone admires you. Young man, you've got to look into that waiting face and he will pass judgment on you as a Christian. So many feet in my stockings. So many pounds net weight. Muscle well developed. Chest measurement great. Passed all tests with distinction. Fine specimen, all agree. But when I stand in my naked soul, how big will I be? This is what's going to count when your life is over. And one well done from the lips of Jesus will make all the toil and battle well worthwhile. There'll be no regrets. And I'm going to ask you to face the fact that soon he's going to examine you. It was a pitch black, blackout war night in East England during the last war. And I was working in a big camp. And out in the village just outside the camp, they came and asked me if I would come down to their little chapel for their midweek meeting. So I left the camp. I walked through those dark streets and came to this little warmed chapel and found about 40 people there for their midweek meeting. We sang a few hymns, and then I gave them a Bible talk, and I took as my talk the word labor. Go labor on, spend and be spent. This is the will of your master, don't be discouraged. And as I talked about, the laborers are few in the harvest field. The laborers are worthy of their hire. The women that labored with me in the gospel, I pressed home the fact that we had been called to a life of labor, and whatever conditions of life, we must go on with our work that he put in our hands. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The meeting closed, and I went down to the door to shake hands with these precious Christians as they slipped out into the darkness. And almost the last to leave was a stocky little Englishman, a countryman. And he came up to me, and I'm just telling you what happened, just what happened that night. I'm not criticizing him. He looked into my face, and he said, "Show me your hands." I said, "What?" He said, "Show me your hands." You see, he was like some Englishman. He dropped his H's very savagely. And I realized he wanted to see my hands, so I put out my hands and showed him my hands, and I can see it now, the look of disdain that crossed his face. He looked at my hands and he said, "You ain't a laborer!" That was pretty hard hitting, you know. And sometimes we Christians can hit back. So I said, "Show me your hands." And he put out the hard-bitten hands of a laboring man. The thick, calloused, dark skin of a man who deals with tools all day long. And we looked at each other's hands, and he taught me more in 40 seconds than I had taught them in 40 minutes. I went back to the camp and back to my cot, and in the darkness of the night I couldn't sleep. I lay there looking up into the face of my Lord, and I realized that when I meet him and faith gives way to sight, he will say, "My blood-bought child, Harold, show me your hands." And I've got to let him look at these hands of mine to see if there are the marks of labor on them. Do you remember that lovely character in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12? His name is Epaphras. And Paul says he labored in prayer. He lifted up holy hands without wrath toward men, without doubting toward God. And he prayed and he labored in prayer. And those hands were known in heaven. They were hands that had the marks of labor in prayer. What do we know about labor in prayer today, young lady, young man? What do you know about doing business at the throne for a perishing world of millions? Oh, God forgive us. I remember the story of one of David's mighty men, 2 Samuel 23:9. His name was Eleazar. He had a sword. He was fighting the Philistines until the last Philistine was dead. And they came to him and said, "Eleazar, the battle's over, man. Drop your sword." He said, "I can't." His hand clave to his sword and his sword to his hand. And they had to prise the fingers away. And there was the marks of the labor in the battle with the sword. Now, what do you know about that? Writing to young Timothy, the old bond slave of Jesus Christ, says, "Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing and kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching." If ever there was a need for young Americans and Canadians to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and grasp it, and learn how to handle it, and fight with it, you could be perhaps the slayer of thousands for the glory of the Lord on the battlefronts. If you gave yourself to that Word, and there were the marks of your handling the Word of God on these hands of yours. But listen, I'm going to ask you for a moment to look at your feet. I know this will shock some of you, but listen, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't looking at your lovely lady charm. What a sweet girl you are. The Lord Jesus isn't looking at your great big H man bust and strength and muscles. Looking at your feet tonight. And that one who was the servant of the throne, the first great visionary, we read in Isaiah the wonderful words, "How beautiful are the feet of him that came to preach glad tidings amongst us." But when you turn to Romans chapter 10 verse 15, it's changed to the plural. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the glad tidings of the gospel." The Lord wants to look at your feet. Can He call them beautiful feet? All those lovely feet that trod down from heaven amongst us through boyhood and manhood days to be pierced at Calvary, bruised and covered with blood. Those feet that were weary often with the journey, how beautiful they were as He did the will of God. So send I you. And He came to those disciples that He had called from the fishing boats and trained for 3 years with the one object of dying to win the gospel and entrusting them with the gospel to go and make disciples of all nations. And as He began to tell them about the cross where He was going to die, He said, I'm going away from you. I want you never to forget. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. This do in remembrance of me till I come back again. Never forget Calvary. Never forget Calvary. But He said, I'm leaving you. Rising to the supper table, He takes a towel and girds Himself. And He goes round the outer couches and He quietly begins to loose the sandals of the feet of the men who are going out with His gospel into all the world. And He looked at those unwashed feet. He looked at those weary feet that had trod the pathways with Him. And He began to wash them and wipe them with the towel. And they said, no, you mustn't do it, Lord. He said, yes, I must. These are the beautiful feet that are going to carry my gospel to the ends of the earth and hasten the day of my satisfaction when I shall have gathered out that mighty company to share my life and future. And He's looking at your feet tonight. Can He say as He looks at your feet, those feet are treading the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life? Those feet have stepped out, Lord, not my own, I belong to You. Not where I want to go, but where You want me to go. Not to do what I want to do, but what You want me to do. Lord, these feet will tread the path of Thy will. I warn you, young man, every castle of your young manhood could be smashed tonight and fall in ruins. Jesus could get you into that pathway of the will of God for your life, and you'll say, oh, thank God He smashed my heart. I say to you very earnestly, young lady, that graven image that has been rising in your life, you're thinking of the boy you're going to marry and the future home you'll have, could be smashed tonight. In 5 years' time, you could be in the Congo or the Amazon jungles or serving God in some capacity that you never dreamt. And the one who will look at those feet as well as those hands, the one who as the judge will pass his verdict, says to you tonight, what is your response to this week of Congress, to this vision of a perishing world? What is your response to the claims of Christ? I'm asking you now, in your own experience, to do something. Many have done it before you. I can see Moses, 80 years of old, with a stick in his hand, poking the sheep, and turning aside to see the strange sight of a bush burning and it's not consumed. He's a presence of God. It's the crisis! Don't talk about no crisis. There's no process unless there's a crisis. Every crisis leads to a process. When you were born, it was a crisis that began your life. When you toddled into the schoolhouse at the age of 5, so timidly with mother's hand on yours, it was a crisis that led to a process. When you stepped in to get married, it was a crisis that has led to the process of a happy marriage, I trust. When you join the army, it's a crisis. To many a battleground you'll go to. And if God doesn't bring you to the crisis during these days, there'll be no process. You'll go back to the old assembly as you came to be an utter failure and disappointment. But if you will look into His face and do what Moses did. Moses, take off your shoes. stand barefooted for the Lord to look to those feet that will go into Pharaoh's presence, that will come out through the Red Sea, that will hound for the wilderness wanderings. God looks at men's feet. A new pathway of service in the will of God to make him a mighty man of God. He could have died as a shepherd minding sheep and have missed it. I see Joshua coming up from Jordan to spy out Jericho. And as he strides forth to see where the battles will lie, he sees a man with a flaming sword. And Joshua says, "Art thou for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "My dear Joshua, that's not the point. I'm not for you, I'm not for the enemies. That's not the point. The point is, who is with me? For I am the Lord of hosts. Take off your shoes from off your feet." Joshua takes his shoes off and stands there, the commander-in-chief of 2 million people, to take his orders from the Lord of hosts. And they went forward, banging into the land to victory. Would you let Jesus see your feet tonight? I'm not asking you to take off your shoes, your slippers. I ask you in the presence of God to look into that waiting face, and he says, "Show me your hands." Are the marks of labor in prayer and Bible study, are the marks of labor in holy service for God upon them? Show me your feet. Are those feet treading the good and acceptable and perfect planned will of God for your life? If you do it tonight, it's not necessary for you to go to Congo. He may not want you there. Oh, may God spare us from unsent missionaries. He may not want you in the Amazon jungles or across the seas. He may want you to be the builder of a home. He may want you to be a successful Christian businessman. He wants you to be an elder in a church. I know not what his plan is, but he's got that plan. Are you willing to look into his face and say, "I want you to look at those hands and look at those feet, and I want you to let me say it to you, Lord. Take my hand. And let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my feet and let them be swift to run the message for thee." Are you willing to look in his face? Are you willing to say to him, "Don't leave me out. I dare not miss thy will for my life. I want you to have it without any reserve." If you do this, behold the prophets that suffer. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, the young man who lost his wife in the backlands of Babylon. Daniel, who stood and dared. I could spend the evening talk about them. The world talks about them today. They were men and women who stood for God. They labored for the Lord. And we must follow in their train in the 20th century. Honorably, bravely, making the decision and stepping out to do it. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to sing Francis Ridley Havergal's great hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." I'm going to ask that quietly in the presence of God, you will make your decision whether you can honorably say it or whether you will have to stand mute before the Lord and say, "I can't say, take my lips, my hands, my silver, my talents, my voice, my feet." Well, it's up to you, each one. But God has been working in this Congress in many young hearts. And I want tonight to meet every young man under 30 years of age and every young woman under 30 years of age who at this moment is going to bow in prayer and say, "Lord, I look into thy waiting face. I look into the face of one who will pass judgment on my life when I meet him. I want to let my life be wholly his. And I am ready to tread the path of thy will wherever it leads. I want to meet those young men and women who really want." And listen, I want to speak to them for only 10 minutes.
as this meeting closes. And as we sing this closing hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, and we move through those two or three verses, we shall stand, and I'm going to ask every young man, every young woman who honorably says, I have made a real decision to let the Lord have my life tonight or sometime during this week. And I'm going from this Congress, Lord, in that attitude. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever no retreat, only no rival, all no reserve. I'm going to be thine tonight. I'm going to ask you to do a brave thing, won't be easy. As we rise to sing, I'm going to ask you to push out of your seat and come right up these stairs and sit here behind me on those seats with bowed heads before God. And as this meeting is dismissed, I want to talk to you for 10 minutes. Many will go through the doors for a breath of fresh air. Many will go out for the interval. But I want to talk to you for 10 minutes about the future. As the old year turns into the new year, what does the future? You bow in